Acts chapter 16, starting verse 25 through 28. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. And by this thought, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the great American poet, he seems to attempt framing a perspective on how to find peace with our enemies, which touches on the question, how do we love our enemies? Longfellow gives a nice sentiment here. It's a nice sentiment. But who among us can read the secret history of our enemies? Why does he assume our enemies have experienced sorrow and suffering? Why is it sorrow and suffering and not something else? How is hostility disarmed by a pity derived from our own imagination? Why is it wise to disarm hostility based on notions that are not based in reality? What proof does he have that his statement is anyway true? Who is the we he is referring to? And who are our enemies? Now, I could go on and frankly, as I pondered this, I had to work to shut my brain down on it. I mean, and that may have been the whole point of Longfellow's statement after all, because these sort of things are meant to make you think. As it is, Longfellow presents a nice sentiment, but it's artificially perfumed wind. And still, the dilemma he addresses is real enough. It is hard to love our enemies. Nonetheless, there, Jesus, in the scriptures, unequivocally tells us this. Love your enemies. Matthew 5:43-44. And although loving our enemies can be hard, is hard, it can be done. And not by entertaining nice romantic thoughts that have no purchase in the real. Loving our enemies is done by invoking the value of self-giving love through action and concrete circumstances framed with a biblical perspective on reality that incorporates both seen and unseen realities. Did you get that? Okay, because some of y'all are taking, well, no, not today, but sometimes y'all are taking notes. So I'll say it. Oh, there's one over there. Great. I recommend that, though. That's why we put that. Helps you to remember when you go back and review. Taking notes is a good practice. Loving our enemies is done by invoking the value of self-giving love through action and concrete circumstances framed with a biblical perspective on reality that incorporates both seen and unseen realities. First off, with whom do we actually struggle? With whom do we actually struggle? In Ephesians 6:11-12, Paul tells us that the reason why we don the full armor of God is in order to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And R.C. Sproul explains, in the heavenly spheres, there are evil powers that have evil influence mediated through powers and principalities, which are earthly governments. And he goes on to say that the people of God struggle is therefore not just against people, but against governments that have been or can be demonized, that standing behind worldly forces and authorities are supernatural powers that for the most part remain invisible to us. And concerning the enemy, notice Sproul said that our struggle is not just against people. that we struggle in as people, it's obvious. But we have to keep in mind the larger picture of the spiritual warfare that's going on in the midst of the struggle. Along these lines, Paul gives us a realistic perspective concerning people with whom we might struggle along with some tasks in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And if you think about it, this passage in 2 Timothy captures a lot of what happens next here in Acts chapter 16. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Like demonized governments, people can be held in sway by demons and led to do the will of demons as demons lead them along according to their sin. They are trapped and they're used by evil to evil's ends according to the sin in their own hearts. And here we have a picture of the enemy. Demonic forces working in and through governments and authorities at all levels, and individuals caught up in the evil one's trap with demonic forces using them according to the devil's will. Arrayed against us are Satan's minions, both demonic and human. And lest that overwhelm you, remember that there are also agents of God for good that are involved in nations and governments, as Sproul puts it. Don't forget that. You know, 2 Kings 6. Also our passage that we had read today for Old Testament passage. These agents of God are also not just people, but angelic forces. For example, our Archangel Michael, and we see in Daniel chapter 12 there. In the case of the jailer in our passage, what we see, that he starts out in the enemy's camp, and he ends up in God's camp before this is all done. And over the past few weeks, we have studied Paul's strategic moves as he with Silas, they battle the enemy there in Philippi. And we've learned more of what it means to be wise as a snake and innocent as a dove. The enemy used his minions to great effect. The slave girl possessed by a spirit of Python, the slave owners and the magistrates. And Paul and Silas ended up being unjustly accused before the magistrates and the people of Philippi. Paul could have spoken out. He could have spoken out, declaring his Roman citizenship. Yet in an act of self-giving love, he remained silent. And in his silence, he and Silas were unjustly punished. At the magistrate's command, the lictors stripped them naked before the crowds and beat them bloody with rods. And following that, the jailer then cast the missionaries into the inner prison and locked them in stocks. And that is where we left them last week. In our passage today, Paul and Silas make two more moves in the strategic battle, and God himself makes the pivotal move. And these moves illustrate how loving our enemies takes place in the context of prayer, worship, ethical obedience, and self-giving love, all in harmony with our Lord's own movements. And so verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now here we have the fourth strategic move in the battle after Paul cast out the demon from the girl. It's an audacious move. It's an audacious move. Just think what they're doing. Considering what they've been through at this point. It also fits and helps define the whole countercultural bent of the battle. And James Boyce, and perhaps cynically, he puts it this way. If they were like many normal Christians, they would have said, we should never have started out on this journey. It is just too hard to bring the gospel to Europe. And if they had been more theological, they might have said, I suppose these people are just not among the elect. As soon as we can, we had better get out of here and go somewhere God is going to bless. And if they were like many of our contemporaries, they would have said, God wants us to be happy, And we're not happy sitting here in these stocks. Let's find a place where we can be happy. No, they didn't do any of that. Rather, they prayed and they sang praises to God as witnesses for the Lord before all of those who were there in the prison with them. And perhaps in their minds, the word of the psalmist came to bear. Psalm 119:61-62. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Certainly, their actions were those of warriors of God, fully armored in God's armor, fully armed with the sword of the Spirit, standing strong in God's power and battling the enemy in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And prayer was appropriate for many reasons. In this case, it was a sound fighting strategy. The Lord had sent Paul and Silas to do his will. And they were doing that in a faithfully wise and persevering manner. Thus, they likely prayed for his will to be done, to bolster them in their faith and action, for the church and the converts in Philippi, for the slave girl, for the prisoners who were all around them, and even for their enemies, the slave owners, the magistrates, the people of Philippi who cheered their beating, and the jailer who imprisoned them. And they prayed these things, glorifying the Lord, bathing all their petitions in the promise and the hope of Christ and his kingdom. And I imagine it was quite a witness for those who were there with them as they listened intently. Even more, they sang to the glory of the Lord. It was a midnight worship service of music and prayer. They rejoiced in their sufferings, knowing that in sufferings they shared in the sufferings of Christ for his glory and for their edification. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. And their praying and their singing demonstrated their solid grasp of the unseen realities, which is the enemy and his minions, versus the all-powerful Creator God, the Lord, who never loses a battle, and the Lord's servants who are blessed by the Lord's ultimate victory in Jesus Christ and his ever-present working in the world, all things towards the good of his people. And so verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everybody's bonds were unfastened. And this verse, it harkens back to the Lord's response to the prayers of the church in Acts 4:31, and also the release of Peter in Acts 12:6-11. And here the Lord, through an earthquake, blew the doors of the prison open, unfastened everyone's chains. He broke the stocks, and yet the roof remained in place. It was a targeted earthquake, so to speak. And the Lord heard and he answered the prayers of his servants. He vindicated their faithfulness, the veracity of their message, and their status as God's servants with a visible and a tangible engagement in the spiritual battle. He had providentially been working all along. He had clothed his servants in his armor, and in this case he chose to put his unmistakable stamp upon the events at hand. Hence, as the move was the Lord's, it is an element of move prime as a part of the whole work of the Lord. Clearly, Paul and Silas understood what the Lord had done, but it's interesting how the other prisoners, how did they see these things? It's interesting how they would have seen them. Now, in their culture, similar to the Jews, earthquakes sometimes were tied to theophanies, a visible manifestation of a god or gods. For the Jews, think Mount Sinai, giving the law, so forth. They knew Paul and Silas were holy men. Perhaps they considered them sages. And Paul and Silas' actions would have been consistent with the expected actions of various philosophers in their culture, like the Stoics, for example. The prisoners had heard their prayers and their singing, and perhaps they even knew all about the situation with the slave girl and so forth. So with some idea of the prisoner's perspective for us and how they may have viewed Paul and Silas, we may have a little bit of insight into their actions and what happens next. So verses 27 and 28. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now once more, with this next move by the missionaries, we have their response to even more ethical dilemmas. Yeah. If y'all been following along, we've been just hitting ethics this whole while. So here they face a couple of ethical choices. Escape or not would be their first one. And their second one would be to call out to save the jailer's life or not. So why not run for the hills? Why not run for the hills? Well, considering their circumstances and if they were actually physically able to run, remember they were beaten quite badly by rods, escaping would have made things worse for themselves and the church, as they'd now be fugitives from the law despite being unjustly accused and punished in the first place. It would have defeated the whole point of being silent that we looked at last week. It would have destroyed the good work of the Lord that they had done there in Philippi, and perhaps it would have even ended their missionary journey, perhaps even marring the Lord's name. Furthermore, there is the jailer. Not escaping had the same effect as calling out to save the jailer's life. Roman law would have probably seen him executed if those prisoners had escaped. Well, why does that matter? Why stay? And also, why call out to save the jailer's life? Why does that matter? Well, the bottom line is this. If they had just let the jailer been killed due to their action of escape, or let him kill himself due to inaction, they would have violated the value of self-giving love. Either action would have brought disaster upon the jailer. Jesus said to love our enemies. What else could they do? God's will was clear in this matter. Yet the Lord had opened the doors. I mean, didn't he open the doors head on? He cast off their chains. Why not like Peter? Remember Peter? When he was broken out of prison? Why not like Peter, hightail it out of there? Weren't Peter's guards executed when he escaped? Yes, they were. Yes, they were. Acts chapter 12, 19. However, Peter's circumstance, the circumstance there was different, quite different. Peter's action, and this is something we need to understand when we read narratives in the scripture. You understand this. And in this case, Peter's action did not set a norm for universal principles. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it just shows us the ethical action in those circumstances. Every ethical action is made within concrete historical circumstances. That's important to understand. Within concrete historical circumstances. And Paul and Silas's action was made in a historical situation unique unto itself, in which they applied the commands of Christ accordingly. It is as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Ethics, the nature of all concrete responsible action is to grasp in what is real, the love of God with which the world was loved, and then from God's love to find the way of dealing with reality. And I know that's a mouthful, but hey, that's what they did. They showed love and concrete responsible action to their enemy, the jailer. And thus we see the wise and innocent action before God in the circumstances in which these missionaries found themselves, and to which they boldly and bravely committed themselves, come what may. Furthermore, sometimes the doors, and think about this, sometimes the doors the Lord opens before us are not meant for us to go through, but for us to help or allow others to go through. Much like Chrysostom said, for whom did that event happen at midnight? And for whom was it accompanied by an earthquake? Listen to God's dispensation and be filled with wonder. The chains were loosed and the doors opened, but this event happened for the jailer alone. What about the other prisoners? How did Paul and Silas get them to stay? Well, it seems likely, with all that they'd heard and experienced that remarkable night, that the prisoners figured it was best to listen to Paul. His God had spoken, after all. And they may have been terrified. Think about it. You see all this? They very well may have been terrified of Paul and Silas. They were at least in awe of them, knowing what they knew and had seen. Or it may be that they were just too weak to run. I mean, we're not told, really. As a retired soldier, that being me, and a veteran of three deployments, one as an artilleryman and two as a chaplain, you know, as I think about loving your enemies, and I have to say that while at war, one of the more difficult commands of the Lord was exactly that. It was difficult to wrap my head around this idea. How do I love my enemies, these enemies in particular? How do I do it? I mean, seeing what I saw, I mean, the enemy was so horrible, full of hatred. You know, they've killed and maimed so many of my brothers. You know, they're thinking this. How can I love them when they've given no reason whatsoever to do anything at all except to despise them? Well, it's not through imagining their sorrow and suffering growing up or whatever. It's not that you stop fighting them in a just war, another ethical topic, by the way. But love for our enemies can be found in the law of war. For start, concerning engagements and dealing with prisoners of war, the mercy that can be displayed in such actions. It's found in not going too far in destruction. It's found in not targeting civilian non-combatant enemies. It's particularly found in circumstances dealing with the enemy in specific situations that you have no way to predict. It's an in-the-moment thing. It's not abdicating justice, but it's mercy in the midst of justice. It's found in action, self-giving love, not warm, feel-good emotions, but a will to righteousness. It's resisting the urge to kill them all, to destroy everything and salt their fields, leaving a wasteland. And that was a real urge. It's a matter of do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, Micah 6:8. It is a matter of praying for your enemy, Luke 6:27 through 28. And back home, well, the riots and the violence that we're seeing now pretty much daily across our country, and last night was, according to the news, pretty bad too. People with political positions that just seem evil, particularly ones that seek to destroy our way of life, to terrorize us, the positions, political positions that are demonstrably evil, like the murder of the innocent unborn. People enslaved to the culture, parroting whatever ephemeral thing that the culture is doing, calling good evil and evil good, engaging in cancel culture, spewing hatred, people attacking people across all forms of the media and in real life, destroying people's lives and their livelihoods. It's hard to see how such hateful and violent people would not be considered enemies, especially if your culture, your heritage, your race, your religion, among other things, are under attack. And especially if you've been singled out as one of their targets of hatred. And they make themselves enemies. Yet Jesus says to love them. Jesus says to love them. Consider that couple that made national news defending themselves in their home in St. Louis just the other day. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Think about that. Well, down here, we live in a gun-filled world. Most everybody around here has guns. Right? Even lots of guns. I mean, there's talk out there. There's talk out there about how, well, people have their guns and aren't afraid to use them on people who might come here looking to destroy and loot. Okay, that's an understandable sentiment. However, we live in a land of law and order, which still stands true in our town, at least. Still stands true here. Law and order put in place and secured by authorities instituted by God. Romans 13, 1 through 4. And as we live in a land of law and order, if it comes down to it, don't fight the people who would destroy that law and order by violating law and order. Know the laws when it comes to firearm possession and use and keep to them. Let the police and the sheriffs do their job. Romans 13, 4. They have the authority. Authority given to them by God to handle situations in ways that civilians do not have. We, of course, have the legal and the moral right to self-defense and the defense of others. Exodus 22, 2 through 3, Nehemiah 4, 14, Luke 22, 36 through 38. And in our state, we have castle doctrine. We can stand our ground. Yet even in potential life-threatening situations, a way to love your enemies may present itself, even if it's simply allowing them to fall back or retreat. Whatever form conflict takes, whether it's in verbal battles in person or in social media or even life and death battles against armed mobs, self-giving love in the form of loving our enemies does not equal hating the people who would seek to harm us, those who would make themselves to be our enemies. Such hatred stirs up emotions towards rash action, putting us against the Lord's command, and it can lead to disaster. Loving your enemies means praying for them and seeking what is best for them, according to the Lord's will. Very much like what I mentioned in my thoughts on how to love human enemies while at war. And also very much like, frankly, what we see going on here with Paul and Silas in this passage today in Acts 16, 25 through 28. In seeking what is best for all, including our enemies, we have a sure and true answer. What's best for all is a who. It's a who. It's Jesus. Which is where we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, when the jailer, seeing the self-giving love of Paul and Silas, asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I know many of us regularly pray for revival in our country. I know this for a fact as I've prayed with many of you. We pray for a national revival. We really do. People all over coming to know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. What if a key way for the revival to happen is for us to be obedient to the Lord and love our enemies? I mean, it's not really a what if, though. It's not a what if. It's an imperative action. If you want revival, then love your enemies. Satan's goal is to keep those he has enslaved as our enemies. Our goal is to seek to make enemies into brothers and sisters in the Lord and according to the Lord's will and His glory. Let us love our enemies. And because victory is in Jesus, Christians must persevere in enduring faithfulness to His will. Let us pray.